I have to tell you, I've had the most fun I've had in a church in a really long time on Wednesday night making cookies with you guys. I hope you guys had fun, and I just want to thank you for being here for our first family night. This Wednesday, we'll continue family night. We'll do worship, we'll do a quick study of Exodus, and then we're going to do family game night. So if you've got your favorite family game, bring it with you. And I'm looking for someone who has Apples to Apples Junior. That's one of my favorites. So if you've got that, do you? All right. Well, good. We'll have it. That's a fun game to play. Dinner will start at 5. Worship by our worship band, our student ministry worship band, will start at 6. So kids, you're dismissed to go up to Kids Church. It's good to see you here. And we'll see you again on Wednesday here, hopefully, for family night. As they're walking up, I want to remind you that Sunday nights, we've started back with our Southern Baptist Beliefs class, and last week we talked about Scripture and what we believe as Southern Baptists about Scripture. This week, we're going to attempt to talk about God a little bit, and specifically God the Father in the Trinity. It will be a fun conversation. It will be difficult, but we'll use Scripture to help us guide that conversation. That'll be tonight at 6 right in here, and that'll be fun. So this morning we're going to be getting back into Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now we're not going to read all of it together. It's a lot to read, but I would highly encourage you to jump into Acts chapter 7 in your own personal time with the Lord this week, especially if you want to see how the Old Testament storyline fits with the gospel and points to Christ. It's really a good survey of Abraham to Christ there in Acts chapter 7. But this morning, let's look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They sat before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. God, you are so good. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the gospel that would even draw Jewish priests to the truth of Jesus. Thank you for your grace that holds us now as we look into your word and study you. You are good. We thank you for your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before I mention the main point of our talk this morning, of our time together, I want to bring us back to the lens that we're looking at the whole chapter of Acts with, and that's Acts chapter 1:8. Perhaps you've got it memorized already, but Acts 1:8, just listen to it. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The main point for us this morning as we look at Acts chapter 6 and later in Acts chapter 7 is that church growth isn't always exciting. Sometimes real problems surface that must be addressed. As we've looked at the first few chapters in Acts, we've seen great growth, all kinds of good things. Last week, we had a little bit of drama. This week, more drama ensues. Church growth is exciting, but sometimes that growth reveals problems within the church. The church must address these problems for the sake of the gospel. If a church doesn't address problems, we run the risk of being disobedient to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' command to the church. I echo the hope and the expectation that many of us have that God will continue to bless the ministry here at White Plains, and that He will bless us with new families and new faces. You know, many churches echo that same hope for their churches because many of us are finding ourselves with new opportunities now that we're 2.5 years into COVID. We, along with so many other churches, are at the point of restarting activity and restarting programs, but we don't have the momentum that we've had in the past or a recent history to really know what to expect. So it's kind of like we're starting something new all the time around here. That's what it feels like very much right now with our family nights starting back and our Sunday morning classes starting, more of them starting, and Sunday night starting. As a church, many of us have gotten comfortable with coming and watching, or staying home and watching, watching online, or watching in the room. Had its place during COVID. It absolutely had a place, but it's not the full life that the life of a believer, a follower of Jesus, should have. It's not the full life that's promised by Jesus or empowered by the Holy Spirit. That season, for most of us, is over. Just watching, whether you're in this room or whether you're online, should not be the memories that you're making during this season of ministry at church. You know, we had our church history celebration a few weeks ago, and not one of them mentioned how good it was to sit and watch. When they shared their memories and their favorite times of seeing God move, they shared activity. The full life of a follower of Jesus includes being in ministry in the church. It includes loving each other and caring for each other through acts of service. It includes passing down the faith to younger generations. It includes so much more than just sitting and watching. If you find yourself just watching, whether you're online or in this room, I would invite you to engage in ministry here in the church around this place. This is a current problem that the church has, and it must be addressed. It's not a new problem. It's not new, but it lingers. It's not just us. It's not just White Plains. It's really everybody. All churches have this issue, but that doesn't justify it. It just shows us that it's a cultural issue here in the U.S. The majority of ministry at any church in the U.S. is usually done by a minority of the people. That's the case here in Acts. The church has grown. New faces, new families. We see a primary ministry of the church here. It was to feed daily the widows of the church. The care for widows was an important ministry of the early church, and it remains an important ministry of today's church. It probably should have a higher priority in today's church than it often does. We see that growth of the early church created a need to invite those who were watching to begin serving in ministry. We see the growth of the early church created a need to invite those who were watching to begin serving in ministry. The need for the church wasn't vision. It wasn't for outreach. It wasn't for developing strategies to reach the community around them. It was simply to love and care for each other, to love and care for those inside the family of the church, especially those who needed to be cared for and loved the most, the widows. The apostles recognized this need, and they basically called the first business meeting of the church. They outlined the problem and told the church, figure it out. And they did. Now, it's important to note that it wasn't the apostles' primary responsibility to care for the widows, to meet that need. It was an important need. It sure was. It was a great need, in fact, but the apostles had a different need. That need was to preach, teach, and pray. Some churches miss this today. They think it's the pastor's job to do everything for the church. They think the pastor should be the one to meet every need of the church. It's not. The pastor's primary role in the church is to preach, teach, and pray. In an effort to prepare our church for the growth and expectations that we're all trusting God for, I have went from preaching and teaching once a week to now preaching and teaching 5 times a week. 3 times on Sundays, once on Wednesday, and once on Thursday morning with our men. That's the work that I am to be about as your pastor. CJ, our next-gen pastor, he teaches 3 times a week with our students. That's the work that he's supposed to be about. Now, I'm not complaining, he's not complaining, but that's the work that our primary concern is for as your senior pastor and your next-gen pastor. That means we shouldn't do a lot of the other things around here. That's what the apostles were telling the church here in Acts chapter 6. In verse 2, they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So who should do the other things for the church? Biblically, there's 2 groups of people who should do the other things at church. One of those is the church body, the members and attenders of the church. The other group is the deacons. The apostles called the church body together, and the church body chose the deacons. The church body doesn't just call the deacons, though. The church body is also called to do the work of ministry. In other parts of the New Testament, let's quickly look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." If you are a Christian, you should be involved in ministry. God has set it up that way. God has created you for ministry. God even prepared a ministry in the church for you. We don't do the same things in ministry. Many of us do different things. We don't all teach. We don't all change diapers. And those are the 2 biggest complaints. Well, I can't teach and I don't want to change diapers. There's other things in the church besides those 2 things. God has created specifically for you a need to meet within the context of church ministry. If you do teach and change diapers, thank you. It is a much needed ministry around here. But are you currently serving in ministry at the church? If so, thank you. Great. You're living out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If you're not currently serving in a ministry in the church, what is holding you back? What is keeping you from following after Jesus and being obedient to God's call on your life to serve? Every member, every Christian should be involved in ministry. We see that the church elects a small group of dedicated servants here. Here in Acts, we see the birth of the deacon ministry. What do you notice about the original deacon ministry? What were the qualifications here in Acts to be considered a deacon, and what were they primarily concerned with? The original deacon ministry meant you needed to be of good repute. You needed to be full of spirit and wisdom. And the original deacons, they assisted in the meal care of widows. According to Acts, a deacon needed to have a good reputation in the church and in the community. They also needed to be full of spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. That is, they needed to be a believer who allows the Holy Spirit to lead them. And they must be wise, because some of the early ministry the deacons were faced with were to figure out how to fix difficult stuff, like caring for the widows. Let's take a more detailed look at deacons in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, it says this, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here in a few months at White Plains, we will have three deacons roll off the deacon team, and you, the church body, will recommend, nominate, and appoint three others to replace them. The deacon team is not a place to put people just to sit and talk. Deacons serve. That's their role. Potential deacons should be tested first. Deacons are called out of the church, and since they must be tested first, every member of the church should be involved in ministry. No one should aspire to be a deacon for the status of that role. The role of a deacon should be placed on people who have proven themselves faithful in ministry. However, Paul does write in 1 Timothy that those who serve well as deacons, they are recognized well in the church and in the community. Deacon ministry done well should increase a deacon's faith in Jesus. As a deacon, you are very active in the ministry of the church. And that ministry should grow your faith in the one who the ministry is all about, in Jesus. So how are pastors and deacons to serve together in the church? The deacon role here in Acts was established to support the work of the pastors, the apostles. Over time, the deacon role did grow both biblically and practically. Biblically speaking, pastors serve by leading, and deacons lead by serving. The best thing a pastor of a church can do is to lead by preaching, teaching, and praying. The best thing a deacon team can do for the church is to serve. Look at verse 7 in Acts chapter 6 and see what is the result when the church operates this way. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church grew. The gospel spread so much that many of the Jewish priests became believers in Jesus. Can you picture the reality of what's going on here? The church is converting Jewish priests. Now, on one hand, you would think the Jewish priests would be the first ones in line to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But on the other hand, they might have been so busy in the priestly duties that they weren't looking for a Messiah. What would happen if all the Methodist pastors became Baptist Christians? What would happen? Do you think the Methodists would like that? Probably not. But something like that was starting to happen here. Something like that was starting to happen here, and the persecution of the church began to take on a new level. This is when we get to know Stephen a bit better. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So on a side note, I want you to notice something. Luke, who's writing Acts, wants to introduce to us Stephen. That's his goal here of listing these names of deacons. He is more interested in letting us know who Stephen was, not just by name, but character, as he was. He wasn't so concerned about just listing the names of the deacons. He did mention them for sure, but he wants us to know and to take notice of Stephen here. Stephen was the first deacon. Church history has Stephen as the primary deacon. We might call him the deacon chair. The Orthodox Church would call him an archdeacon. Do you think we could get Mike a shirt that says archdeacon? Would you wear that? Maybe. Sure. Good. Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Let's look a little bit more detail of Stephen here in Acts chapter 6, 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen was a faithful deacon. The Holy Spirit was using him in mighty ways. The Jewish leaders, they noticed, and they didn't like it. They began to argue with him. And when they couldn't win the debate with words, what did they do? They resorted to twisting his words and lying about him. Isn't that the way we still do things? When we can't win the argument with words, we twist the other's words and we lie about them. Social media and dedicated news channels, they make this worse. But can I caution you to be aware if you choose to do things like that. Be aware of falling into the trap of twisting other people's words and lying about them, because even if they're wrong, murder is not far behind. That's what we find here in Acts. Let others twist your words. Let others lie about you. Even let others kill you for the sake of the gospel. Stephen begins to address the high priest. Again, Acts chapter 7 is an excellent place to read the Old Testament in one short passage. It's an excellent summary of all the things in the Old Testament. It's important for us to see how early Christian believers in the church, like Stephen, used the Old Testament to proclaim Christ and the gospel. We too can use the Old Testament to proclaim Christ and the gospel. But more than that, we really see Stephen speaking from a cultural context to proclaim Christ and the gospel. And we should use our cultural contexts to proclaim Christ and the gospel. So what are some cultural contexts we have here in Allen County that we could use to proclaim the gospel? What are they? What are some ways we can use the Bible Belt culture to pull people out of a mediocre cultural faith and into a vibrant and life-giving relationship with Jesus? That's exactly the work that's before us, White Plains family. That is our mission. That is what we must be thinking about. That is what we should be working toward in reaching out to those around us. We must connect the dots of their head knowledge of God and Scripture and lead them into a whole heart of loving God that moves them to have willing hands to serve and to care for the church and the community. We aren't working with a blank slate. Many in our community are stuck in a cultural Christianity where they haven't been able to really experience all that God has for them as they follow after Jesus. This is difficult work because many in our community think that cultural Christianity is all there is. it's all they've known. Maybe it's all you've known. We must first long for and experience that vibrant and life-giving relationship with Jesus. And then we must share that with others, our friends and our family. That is our mission field. There are others in our community who have no religious experience with Jesus. They too are our mission field, and we must walk with them, and we must understand their cultural context, because it will point to their need for a Savior. And as we understand and love them, we naturally point them to Jesus and invite them into the fellowship of the church. God loves Scottsville. He really loves us. Do you believe that? God loves Allen County and this region around us. He loves your coworkers and your classmates. He loves your bankers, your barista, and your barber. Do you follow after Jesus, trusting that God could use even you to point people around you to Jesus? Well, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a really good message, even for a deacon. But if you look at the way he concludes his sermon, you might understand why priests respond the way they do. Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. Stephen concludes this wonderful sermon this way: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, I've not preached long enough here to have wanted to say things like this. I've not wanted to call you stiff-necked people. I know other pastors in other churches who would love to say things about this to their church, but I don't know how you can survive an invitation like this. It sure didn't work out well for Stephen. Let's look what happens after the altar call happens in chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of their city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Another side note here. There's a weird sentence that Luke throws in here. It doesn't make sense, does it? But Luke is using this situation in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts to set up Saul. We will later know him as Paul. He did this last week by introducing Barnabas. He just did it with Stephen. All of this happened just as Luke describes. But Luke is a gifted writer. He knows he wants to get to the other players in the story in Acts. He masterfully weaves these stories together to set us up for the rest of the book. Acts is more than just a history book. It's an unfolding narrative of God reaching the world through people like you and me. But let's get back to Stephen. When you look at the life, even the death of Stephen, we see a life that is very much like Christ, don't we? As a Christian, you and I are to follow after Jesus so closely that our life should take on similar looks to Christ. Now, we all won't be faced with persecution like Stephen. We all won't have to die for our faith. But when we look at Stephen, we see Christ. Stephen, a life lived like Christ. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and had a powerful witness. Stephen spoke with wisdom. Stephen's words are twisted and lies are made about him. Stephen preached the truth. And Stephen was killed for proclaiming Christ. Stephen lived a life like Christ. He paid the price that Christ paid as well. Can I ask you, do you think it was worth it for Stephen? Do you think dying the way Stephen died, stoned, was worth it? Would you be willing to die for your faith today? Now, I'm not getting ready to pass out Kool-Aid or anything like that. The doors remain unlocked, so don't worry. But the question remains, if faced with an angry mob of people who didn't love Jesus, they were in front of you with stones in hand, would you have the boldness to say the things Stephen said? Would your faith be worth dying for? Yeah, I had a conversation last week with a Vietnam veteran, and he was telling me of a conversation that he had with a man, a Vietnamese man, when he was in country during the war. This U.S. veteran told the Vietnamese man that the U.S. man would willingly die for him, for his freedom. If that's what it would take, he was willing to make that sacrifice. That's a huge statement. And as he was telling me that, he was looking into my eyes, and I was looking into his eyes, and I believed him. I believed if the situation had called for it, that this Vietnam veteran, this U.S. soldier, would have willingly laid down his life so that the Vietnam man could live in freedom. That's a statement that many, if not all of our armed forces would similarly make even today, and we're thankful that they do that for us. But they don't do it just for us. They do it for others. They do it for foreigners. If that's what it takes, the U.S. military will willingly sacrifice their life so that others can live in freedom. If that's what it would take, would you be willing to die for your faith so that others could experience the freedom that we have in Christ? Would you be willing to lay down your life in obedience and love for Jesus if that's what it took? Stephen did. Stephen was the first in a long, continuing list of people willingly and obediently laying down their life for Jesus. We call them martyrs, people who die for their faith. I would suggest that you do some research into the lives and deaths of Christian martyrs. It will absolutely grow your faith and love for Jesus. Having two daughters, I have read and I have marveled at the faith and martyrdom accounts of three ladies, Blandina, Perpetua, and Felicitas. These three were teenagers, very young women. One was a nursing mother, died for her faith. All three of them brutally killed because of Jesus and their love for him. God loves you, even though you're broken and sinful. Jesus rescues you by dying for you. Jesus really died for you because God loves you. Do you trust that Jesus did that for you? If you do, then you're a Christian. Live in obedience to what the Bible says. Because Jesus died for you, I ask again, is your faith in Jesus something worth dying for? That might be what it takes for some of us. We might have to actually make a sacrifice with our life for Christ. For most others, we just have to make a sacrifice. Maybe it's a social sacrifice. Maybe it's a relational sacrifice. Maybe it's a work sacrifice. Perhaps a personal sacrifice. Is following after Jesus worth a sacrifice for you? Is it your will or God's will in your life that you're chasing after? We find here in Acts that life in the church, following after Jesus, might cost you something. Last week, sin was punished quickly, and the church developed a great fear of God. This week, it's the opposite. Evil kills a godly man because of his testimony of Jesus. And this storyline is going to continue in the rest of this book in Acts. I am so thankful to be pastoring a church that loves God, the community, and each other. It is evident there is great love here. I have been told, and I have seen with my own eyes, that this church will rise and meet the financial needs that she finds herself in. And I'm thankful for that. God is good to White Plains, for sure. But I wonder if some of us might be able to stretch ourselves and sacrifice our time for each other a bit more. I wonder if some of us could sacrifice our comfort and serve each other. I wonder if some of us would be willing to recognize all that Jesus has done for us and simply make themselves available to love each other. I made the statement earlier and asked the question, Jesus died for you. Is your faith in Jesus worth something that you would die for? Perhaps that's not a realistic question, because most of us are generally far removed from having to die for our faith, but Jesus died for you. Is your faith in Jesus worth sacrificing for? To our attenders who love Jesus, is your attending a sacrifice, or is it out of comfort? To our members who love Jesus, is your membership at White Plains a sacrifice, or is it out of comfort? To those who volunteer here, is your volunteering a sacrifice, or do you volunteer out of comfort? To our deacons, is your deaconing a sacrifice, or is it out of comfort? To our staff, is your service a sacrifice, or is it out of comfort? To myself, I ask the same thing. Is my leadership and pastoring a sacrifice, or is it out of comfort? As the worship team comes back up, what about the Christian life demands comfort? Nothing. The rest of the book of Acts will not only give us a picture, will not give us a picture of a comfortable church. This morning, I would lovingly ask you to evaluate your willingness to sacrifice for Jesus and his church. I started this morning with the main point that church growth isn't always exciting. Sometimes problems surface that must be addressed. These problems aren't just problems that we face. They're common in the church of the U.S. But let us be a church that stands out from the crowd of churches in our community. Let us be a church that sees, that the world sees, that there's something different around here. Let that difference be our devotion to Jesus and our love for each other. Our community has a lot of churches. And I guess that's okay, because not everyone in our area attends a gospel-proclaiming church yet. But let us stand out from the crowd of churches here in Allen County. Let us be a community that is radically devoted to Jesus and has a sacrificial love for each other that the world notices, all for the sake of the gospel. That's the type of church that I want to be a part of. A church that fears God, is devoted to following after Jesus, and sacrificially loving each other and the community. That's the type of church that our community will marvel in the goodness of God. Would you evaluate your willingness to sacrifice for Jesus and his church, and respond as the Spirit reveals? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made. We thank you for the model of Stephen and the sacrifice that he made. Lord, help us to be a church that's radically devoted to you. That we love each other. We love the community. You are worth that sacrifice. Help us to evaluate what we do for you based on what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.